Romans chapter 9, verse 24 to 29. Let's set a little bit of the context. I'm going to back up by beginning a reading in verse 22. Romans 9, 22. And what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, again we come before You and ask for help, not merely because it's our tradition to ask to pray before we teach Your word, but because we really do need Your help. You say in John 17 or John 15, apart from You, we can do nothing. We can't bear fruit. We can't produce righteousness on our own. We need You. And so I pray that You, as Your word goes forth, by Your Spirit, would bring forth fruit in our hearts. I pray for those who, were they to die now, Lord, they would be ushered into a place of judgment and condemnation. I pray that You would open eyes and ears to the truth of the gospel. You would bring forth light out of darkness. You would bring forth life out of death. And that Your name would be exalted this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine if you heard that I and my family went to a NASCAR race yesterday. Now, if you know me, you would probably begin to scratch your head, because you would know that Matt really isn't into cars. Matt doesn't even know how to change his own oil. Matt has never watched a NASCAR race on television, so why would he go and pay money to see NASCAR in person? I have no axe to grind against people who like NASCAR. It's just not me. So if you heard that Matt took his family to go see a NASCAR race yesterday, I don't even know if it's NASCAR season for that. If you heard that, you would probably scratch your head and say, that doesn't seem very consistent with the Matt that I know. And you would be right. I did not go to watch a NASCAR race yesterday or any day. Not that I'm against NASCAR. Not that there's anything wrong with NASCAR. But that would be inconsistent with what you know about me. Well, in a similar way, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand the consistency of God, especially as it relates to Israel and their unbelief in the state in which he was writing at the time that he wrote. But also it applies today, because the vast majority of Israel, people who are of ethnic Jewish nature, do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this is the objection, the challenge that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with in Romans chapter 9. And the objection comes in Romans 9 where it says, has the Word of God failed? Being that the vast majority of Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, has God's promises come to the ground, fallen, and not been fulfilled? Paul's answer, of course, is no, absolutely not. In verse 6, he says, not all Israel is Israel. Not all those who are ethnically descended from Israel are the true spiritual Israel. And then he goes on to explain that further in verses 7 and following of Romans chapter 9, where he explains that God, in ancient Israel, chose some while rejecting others. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And then come out the objections. Well, that doesn't seem fair. Could there be unrighteousness with God that He would choose some and not others? Well, Paul's basic answer is, well, you don't understand mercy, because mercy by its very nature is God not giving what people deserve. So if God is not fair because He gives mercy to some and not to others, if you want fairness, you would get justice for all. And everybody would be judged. And everybody would go to hell. But Paul's response is he quotes from Exodus, God has mercy upon whom He has mercy. He has compassion upon whom He has compassion. He even hardens whom He hardens. And then the next objection we saw is, well, how can God find fault? How could God find fault if God is absolutely sovereign, has mercy upon whom He has mercy? And remember, Paul's basic answer is he used the illustration of the potter and the clay, the thing molded in the molder. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That the very fact that God is the Creator establishes our responsibility before God. And we cannot complain or gripe before God. We are obligated to Him. He is not obligated to us. But you've got to keep your eye on the ball in the midst of this section in Romans chapter 9, because Paul is still dealing with that argument that what about national Israel? The vast majority of the Jewish people who reject Jesus as Messiah during Paul's day. And so Paul, although he's dealt with these objections to God's sovereign election, he's going back to that argument and wants us to understand that the current unbelief of Israel is consistent with the character of God. This is consistent with God's dealings throughout the history of His people, even in the Old Testament. And so this morning we're going to see two ways in which God is consistent, wonderfully consistent, so that Israel's current unbelief, we'll see that it's not inconsistent with His promises, and we'll see that God is trustworthy in that. So the first way in which we see God as consistent is God's calling of the Gentiles is consistent with God's ways. We'll see this in verse 25 and 26. God's calling of the Gentiles is consistent with His ways. So the first way is God's calling of the Gentiles. Notice in verse 25. He says, as He also says in Hosea, I'm sorry, back up to verse 24, even us, among whom He also called, not among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Notice we started in the middle of a sentence. A sentence that began back in verse 23. So let's back up and look at verse 23. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, among whom He also called. So Paul now personalizes what he has been saying in the more abstract. He's been talking about God's sovereignty and preparing some for His justice and preparing others for His mercy. And then now in verse 24, He says, even us, among whom He also called. We are amongst these called, who are His vessels of mercy, He has prepared beforehand for glory. Now notice this word called. Now we've talked about that quite a bit in the past. I won't rehash all that we've said. But this is that effectual calling. What is God's effective calling?
It's His work of God in bringing sinners to Himself. It's that divine summons where He summons the sinner to Himself, and it's effective. It works. They respond because He does it by the power of His Spirit. Even among us whom He called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Not from the Jews only, not only those who are ethnically Jewish, but also those who are the Goyim, those who are non-Jewish. People of Corinth, people of Ephesus, people of Sardis, Smyrna, all these different Gentile areas. God was calling people out of darkness amongst Gentiles and amongst Jews.
And then notice what Paul says in verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Paul now quotes from the book of Hosea. I don't know the last time you read the book of Hosea, but it's tucked away in that minor prophet section of the Old Testament. Minor prophets, not because their message is minor, but because their length is minor. Those 12 prophets in the Old Testament prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament, Hosea is one of them. Now, we need to clarify why we want to ask the question, why does Paul quote from Hosea? Hosea is talking about Israel. This is a prophecy related to the northern tribe of Israel. But Paul, interestingly enough, I believe, is applying it to the Gentiles to whom he's writing. So it's a prophecy that's about the nation of Israel, but he in an analogous way applies it to the Gentiles to whom he's writing. Why do I say that? Well, notice verse 24, the nearest antecedent in verse 24 is the Gentiles. Verse 24, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And then, so now I believe in verse 25, he's going to quote a text and relate it to the Gentiles to whom he's writing. Not only that, it certainly applies to the Gentiles because the phrase, notice in verse 25, it says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. The Gentiles were not God's people. The Gentiles who, much of the Gentiles around Israel were practicing pagans. They were not considered part of God, Yahweh God's covenant people. They did not believe and trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't considered part of God's people. So again, I think Paul is applying this Old Testament text to the Gentiles to whom he's writing. But then one more reason. Notice verse 27. Verse 27, the verse following verse 25 and 26, Isaiah cries out concerning whom? Concerning Israel. Paul clarifies that this citation in verse 27 is related to Israel, which leads me to think that the previous citation is related to whom? Not Israel, namely the Gentiles. That would be redundant for Paul to say this one relates to Israel when he's just been talking about Israel. So in verse 25 and 26, Paul is taking an Old Testament passage that was actually talking about Israel, and he's applying it to Gentiles. Well, why would he do that? I mean, that seems to be playing fast and loose with the Scriptures. Because he's applying it by way of analogy. He's going to talk about Israel, who at one point, and we can speak about Israel today, is not the people of God. They are apostate. They are outside the covenant. They are in rebellion against God. And so Hosea, speaking of Israel, says, you are not my people, but one day you're going to be my people. And now Paul applies this, talking to the Gentiles, says, you are not my people,
But now you're going to be my people. You also, Gentiles, are outside the covenant. But I consider you part of the covenant. I'm going to bring you in. Now, we need to understand a little bit about Hosea to understand the background here. You can find your way over to Hosea chapter 1. It may take you about 10 minutes. Hosea chapter 1 and 2 is where we'll look. Because Paul is quoting from Hosea. The first citation is from Hosea 2:23. And as you're looking there, trying to find Hosea, I know it's a tough one to find. The book of Hosea, it starts out, it's Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Now, you have to understand a little bit about the history of Israel. At one point, it was a united kingdom. You had David on the throne. It was also united under the reign of Solomon. But then Solomon had a son who was an idiot by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was, he through his foolishness, the whole country was split in two, into the north and the south. In the north, you had what in the prophets is commonly called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes called Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. It consisted of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in the south, you had Judah. Okay, and the dominant tribe obviously was Judah, but there was one other tribe that was related to the southern kingdom. So you had Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And you have to understand the northern kingdom was worse than the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they had what you would call rogue worship. When David had conquered Jerusalem, he had made Jerusalem the central place of worship. And that was commanded in the Old Testament, that there had to be a centralized place of worship to bring sacrifice, and eventually the temple would be built there. But when Rehoboam, through his foolishness, split the kingdom in two, the first king in the north, Jeroboam, was a wicked man, but he was a wise politician. He knew that if people in the north kept going down south to worship, that their allegiances might be to the south. So he set up two rogue worship centers, one in Dan and one in Beersheba. Not only that, they had a rogue kingship. Their kings in the south, all the kings in the south were descendants of whom? Of David. He was the one with the Davidic promise, but in the north, none of them were related to David. So the northern part of Israel was apostate. They were turning away from the Lord. And Hosea the prophet, he's a prophet right during the time, right before the time they're about to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And in the ancient world, it was a rather common practice when a country would take over another country, that they would take all the nobility, all the important people of society, and just kidnap them and bring them back to the home capital. And then basically everybody who would be left there would be peasants and lower class people. And so it's during this time period that Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom, calling them to repentance, calling them back to the Lord. And one of the ways in which God uses Hosea to call His people back to Him is through a very real life object lesson. God told Hosea to marry a hooker, a prostitute. Now, we don't know for sure. It may be that she became a prostitute after he marries her, or maybe she was a prostitute. Wow, we don't know for sure. And so God commands him to do this, and he marries a woman by the name of Gomer. Now, as John MacArthur said, that was his first mistake. He married a woman named Gomer. He marries Gomer, and then they have several children. They all have interesting names. One's name is Jezreel, which means scattered. One's name is Lo-Rama, which means no compassion, no mercy. And the idea here is that his wife eventually leaves him and begins to prostitute herself with other men. And he divorces her. And so all this, you can see, this is God's big object lesson for Israel. That you're apostate. You are spiritual adulterers. I am divorcing you. But in the midst of that solemn word that God gives through the prophet Hosea, he also says, but I'm not through with you either. That I'm going to go after you. And one day, and go back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, I will sow for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. You see what he's saying here is that right now he's saying, Israel, you are not my people. You're not my people. But there's coming a day when you will be my people. And I will be your God. It's the language of covenant that we see all throughout the scriptures where God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. It runs through all the way until the book of Revelation, where the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, where God reiterates that they will be my people and I will be their God. And then he quotes also in chapter 1, I believe it's in verse 10. He says, yet the number of the sons of Israel, you will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So what do we have here? We have this Old Testament passage that was clearly written pertaining to Israel, and God saying, you're not my people. But there's coming a day in which you're going to be my people. And so Paul takes this Old Testament passage and now he's applying it to the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, before Pentecost and before the taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth, they were not considered God's people. They weren't considered part of God's people. But with the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the sending out of the disciples to the corners of the earth, bringing the gospel, the Gentiles were being brought in, and as Paul's going to say later on, engrafted in so that they were becoming the people of God. And so the reason why Paul quotes this is to show that God is consistent. That he dealt this way with those who were not his people, those who were outside the covenant, namely the northern tribes in Hosea. And guess what? He's doing it today. And so this shock about, well, how can it be that the Gentiles are believing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Jewish people are not believing that he's the Messiah? How could he possibly be the Messiah if his own people are rejecting him and those who are not his people are embracing him? Paul says this shouldn't surprise you because God loves to extend grace to those who are outside the covenant and to bring them in the covenant. This is God's gracious way of extending his grace and his kindness to those who are not his people so that they will be ushered in and become part of his people. This shouldn't surprise us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It's hard for us to think in this way because we've lived in basically a church time period the past 2,000 years when the majority of those who are part of God's covenant people are Gentiles. And so this isn't as big of an issue today because it's just something that's assumed. In fact, we get shocked when we meet somebody who's Jewish, who's a believer, right? Well, it was the other way around. in Paul's day, in the sense of there was a tremendous amount of shock. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh," and you have to remember, one very tangible way of distinguishing Gentiles from Jewish people was through circumcision. He says, "You Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision," that's what the Jews would call the Gentiles, you're amongst the uncircumcised, "by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You see what Paul is saying here? This is what you were before the coming of Christ and before the gospel went out to the Gentile nations. You were without God. You were without hope. You were strangers to the covenant, strangers to the promise. You were on the outside looking in. But verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." You see what this beautiful passage in Ephesians is telling us is that this is what God has done. Although you Gentiles were far off, you were outside the covenant, you were without hope, without God, God, through Christ, as you were united to Him, you were brought into the covenant, and now both Jews and Gentiles are one new man. And the wall of partition, the dividing wall, which I think he's talking about, the Mosaic Law with all the ceremonies that were meant to divide Jews and Gentiles, now that's been broken down and you are brought together under the banner of Christ. And you've been reconciled to God and you've also been reconciled to one another in the body of Christ. And so this is the same thing that Paul, I believe, is saying in the book of Romans, that you who are not my people have become my people. The Gentiles are now my people. Inasmuch as they believe in Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament, that northern kingdom, they were not my people. But I promised I would bring them back. I would bring them in so that they would be part of my covenant people. And so you may be sitting here this morning as somewhat of an outsider. This whole church business is a strange thing to you. You're not used to it. But I want to tell you, the God who brought in Gentiles, who promised to bring back Israel in the Old Testament, He loves to bring people into His covenant people. To call those who are not His people, His people. And the way in which He did that in the book of Hosea is in a very graphic way. He described those who are not His people as hookers, as prostitutes. Those who are whoring around with other gods. Who are turning away from God, even though He is their Creator. Even though He has been kind to you. He has made you. He gives you. Acts 17 says, He gives to all men life and breath and all things. He has cared for you throughout your years. Watched over you. And have you even thanked Him? Maybe once a year, every fourth Thursday of November. God sees all your harlotries. And you know what? In Hosea chapter 3,
God tells Hosea to go get his wife, whom he was divorced to go after her, to pursue her.
He says in Hosea chapter 3 in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. Though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." He's talking about the raisin cakes were involved in their idolatry. "So I brought her for myself. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half of barley." In other words, God told Hosea to go get his wife, and she was being auctioned off. She was being sold. He had to go to the auction and bid on her. And he bought her and he purchased her. And look what he says. "Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So will I also be towards you." Hosea says, "I went after her and I called her out of her harlotry and called her back to myself." And that's the way it is. This is the God. This is a picture. Hosea was the representative of the God of Israel. God saying, "This is who I am. Though there's people who are outside the covenant, they are not my people. I want to bring them back. And I'm even willing to pay the price for them on the auction block." We know this is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved His bride, the church, and gave Himself for her." The ransom price has been paid in the person of the Lord Jesus through His death and resurrection. And he holds that up as an overture of grace to you this morning if you are outside of his people. And he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's a very real sense in which Jesus is on his knee this morning saying, "Will you marry me? You've been a harlot, but I want to take you back. I died on the cross and I'm willing to forgive you of all your harlotries. Leave that life and be joined to me." It's the same God. He's wonderfully consistent. He's wonderfully consistent. He did so in the Old Testament to those who are not His people. And He now does so under the New Covenant to those who are not His people. It is the very heartbeat of the Almighty to love to show grace to those outside the covenant and bring them in. This also should be a tremendous joy and comfort to those in the covenant, those who are His people. It should remind us that it is by His grace, as we've seen throughout this, He's the one who calls. He's the one who set His kindness upon you. But then notice, back in Romans, look at the passage, look at the language He uses in verse 26. It says, "It will be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God." Sons of the living God. This is adoption. God welcoming sinners into His family as His own dear children. Those who are outside of the family, Him bringing them in so that they would be considered His own children. And this implies He is what? He is Father. Not only that, in the previous verse, in verse 25, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved."
not only the language of adoption, but again, the language of Hosea. God wedding Himself to Israel. And so Paul applies this to New Covenant Gentiles, saying, you're the bride of God, and ultimately now, with the coming of Christ, you're the bride of Christ. You're the dear apple of His eye. He has set His love and affection upon you. And think, I mean, in this world, from a human perspective, those are the two greatest kinds of loves. A husband-wife love and a parent-child love. Think of the things that you do for your spouse or for your children. How you love your children. You do most anything for them. Though they're nasty, ungrateful at times. But you would give your life for them. Now think about that. That's how God relates to His. And He did give His life in the person of Jesus. So, this verse should be a cause of great comfort and joy to those who are His people. I am His beloved. I am His beloved. I am His son. I am His daughter. I'm part of His family. I used to be on the outside looking in, but He made me one of His. And this is consistent with God and His character. He did it under the Old Covenant, and now He's doing it in the context of the New Covenant. So the first is that the calling of the Gentiles is consistent with God's character. And then we also have to say, more sobering way, the non-calling of Israel is consistent with His character. The calling of the Gentiles is consistent with His character. And the non-calling of Israel is also consistent. Notice, in verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Notice what he's saying here in verse 27, 28. He's quoting from Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. And he's saying, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. Does that sound familiar? That's Abrahamic covenant-like language. Though the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. In other words, amidst the multitude, he's like saying, go to the beach. You see all that sand there? Start to count those grains of sand. One, two, three. Now look down the beach for miles. See all that sand? Lots of sand, right? Now look at these two dump trucks. It's only those two dump trucks that are going to be saved. That's what he's saying. This is an Old Testament passage through the prophet Isaiah where he's saying, though Israel be like the sand on the seashore, there's only a remnant that are saved. Now you may say, well, this remnant, he's talking about physical salvation. If you look in the context of Isaiah 10, he's talking about they will return to me. He's talking about them being the true spiritual Israel, those who truly repent, who truly come back to the Lord. So this was God's ways in the Old Testament, that though there was a multitude of Israelites, only some of them were true Israel. And that's what he's been saying earlier in the chapter when he talked about Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a child of promise. Esau was not. Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was a child of promise. Isaac was a child of promise. Ishmael was not. That just because you were physically descended from Israel did not mean you were a recipient of the promise. Not all of them had been chosen by the Lord. And then we're going to see at the end of chapter 9, not all of them believed. And then he says in verse 28, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. God would bring His judgment. Verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Here now, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 1. So the first part, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he's referring to Hosea. Now he's talking about, he's quoting from Isaiah the prophet. Again, both in the Old Testament, both in ancient Israel. But this one, he says, unless the Lord Sabaoth, what is the Lord Sabaoth? The Lord of hosts. The one who is the Almighty, the host of the angelic armies. Unless He had left to us a posterity, similar to this, a remnant, a seed, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what were Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, those are those cities on the plain in Genesis 19, which were the ultimate example of total obliteration. Total distinction. I mean, has anybody ever gone on a tourist visit to Sodom and Gomorrah? You can't find it. It's not on the map. It don't exist anymore. It was burned to the ground because of their wickedness, because of their vileness, because of all their sexual immoralities. God brought His hammer of justice. And so the Isaiah the prophet is saying here, unless Yahweh Sabaoth had left us a posterity, had preserved us, we would have been totally obliterated. In other words, the vast majority of Israel, even in the Old Testament, was in unbelief and deserved the hammer of God's justice. And so now when we come to the New Testament with the gospel going forth through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, and now the vast majority of Jewish people are not believing. Paul says this shouldn't be a total shocker. This is consistent. This is how it was actually in the Old Testament, where there was a huge chunk of ethnic Israel that was in unbelief. And that's how it is today, is it not? I have a friend who's of Jewish ethnicity, and he's a believer, loves the Lord. But he's the only one in his family. You go to Israel today, the vast majority of Israel are not even Orthodox Jews. They're just secular. They're farther to the left politically than the left of the left is here. I mean, there's an enormous amount of abortions that take place in Israel. They're apostate. They're in unbelief. They have rejected their Messiah. And so you may have Jewish friends or neighbors who that's a sticking point for them. They say, how can I believe that this Jesus was truly the Messiah when the vast majority of Jewish people don't believe? Take them back to the Tanakh. Take them back to the Old Testament. Show them, well, look, Isaiah said, vast majority of Israel is in unbelief in his day. Go throughout 1st and 2nd Kings when, you know, it seemed like, you know, remember Elijah, and Paul's going to bring this up. Remember Elijah, he says, God, I'm the only one who believes. God says, there's still 7,000. 7,000 out of, you know, millions, but 7,000. There's still 7,000. This is the history of Israel. And so Paul is saying, this is consistent. This is consistent. Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, says, quote, the object of this quotation is the same as that of the preceding, to show that the Israelite, that being Israelite was not enough to secure either exemption from divine judgment or the enjoyment of God's favor. And this is something that Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament that they're having to deal with their Jewish friends, because remember, Jesus and the apostles and John the Baptist, they were all Jewish. And so John the Baptist says things like this in Matthew 3:7. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, you brood of vipers,
Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he says, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.
He says, that's not adequate. Don't you know that God could raise up children of Abraham from those rocks?
He knew that was their defense. What do you mean, repent? What do you mean, judgment? We're Jewish.
He says, the axe is at the root of the tree, and judgment is coming.
It's the same thing Jesus is dealing with. Remember with Nicodemus? Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. But Jesus doesn't say to him, well, Nicodemus, everything's okay because you were born of Jewish parents.
No, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again.
It's not adequate that your parents were of Jewish heritage. You need to be born again. That's what it says in John's Gospel. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So this was a danger that the Jewish people had in Jesus' day and Paul's day to trust in their Jewish heritage. Paul's saying, no,
It's never been this way. It's always been a reality that amidst ethnic Israel, that there was a portion within ethnic Israel who were the true Israel, who truly believed and were the children of promise.
And it's the same way Paul's day, it's the same way our day today. But this should be a warning, although, as far as I know, no one has DNA, Jewish hemoglobin running through their bloods right now in this room. But there's a danger for as Christians. You raise your children to follow the Lord, but being raised in a Christian home with Christian parents does not guarantee you will be a Christian. You don't get the Holy Spirit through osmosis. I just snuggle up to mommy and daddy. He'll rub off on me. It doesn't work that way. Young people, I said, explain to you as you're sitting here, you need to believe yourself. You need to take ownership yourself. You need to trust in Jesus, the one who died for sinners, the one who welcomes people outside of the covenant people of God. And yes, if you don't believe, you're not inside the people of God. Even though you may come here every Sunday, even though you may be with all your other friends who are also raised in Christian homes, you are outside the covenant. God says to you, you are not my people. But he also has an open hand, says, I want you to be part of my people. Just like Hosea purchasing his bride, Jesus purchased his people on the cross. You need to trust in him. You need to turn from going your own way and doing your own thing and trust that Jesus is your only hope to get you into heaven. You know why a lot of people are leaving churches today when they hit their late teenage years? Because they're not Christians. They haven't been converted. That's why. We can go through, we need to do this, we need to do that, let's try to do something. But if you're not truly converted, it doesn't stick. If you're truly converted, as we see Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As Spurgeon says, you may fall on board, but you won't fall overboard. So young people, turn to the Lord Jesus. But one more thing I want us to see before we close and see, as we see the consistency of God here. Notice how Paul reasons from the Scriptures. Did you notice that? Now, in the New American Standard Translation, the editors, the way in which they draw to our attention that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament is through the words being in all capital letters. Your translation may do something different. That's how my translation does it. But I added up the amount of either direct quotations from the Old Testament or allusions to the Old Testament from the Scriptures. And Paul refers to other Scriptures 15 times out of the 33 verses in this chapter. Let me just ask you, how do you resolve disagreements among other Christians when you have differences of beliefs? Do you do it through emotions? Well, that belief just doesn't feel right to me. Do you do it through rationality as your authority? Well, let's just put the Bible aside. Let's just think logically about this. How do you respond? What is your authority in resolving these difficult doctrinal disputes? You see what the apostolic precedent was. Paul had an open Bible, and that's what he said. Even when he would go in the Jewish synagogues, he would reason with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. The Scriptures should be our authority. And here in Romans chapter 9, we see how wonderfully consistent God is. He was consistent in the Old Testament, calling those who are not His people to become His people. And He's doing the same thing now under the New Covenant. Those Gentiles who are not His people to be His people. It's consistent in that in the Old Testament there was only a small remnant amidst all of Israel who were truly saved. And it's the same way during Paul's day. It's the same way in our day. God is wonderfully consistent. You can trust Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You. We thank You for Your wonderful consistency. Lord, although there is much difference between New Covenant and Old Covenant, there are consistent themes that we see through both. And the Apostle Paul draws our attention to that this morning. We thank You for this consistency because, Lord, we are a very inconsistent people. We're up one day, down another day. Faithful one day, unfaithful another day. We thank You that we can lean upon You and Your wonderful faithfulness. Lord, I pray that You would give us hearts of trust and belief for Your glory. Jesus.